I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. If you remember last week, I was sharing with you about the disappearance of sin. The last couple of weeks, I have been reading through a book that my wife received in the mail by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And as I was reading that, I was encouraged to hear him say that the whole purpose of the book was to deal not with the obvious sins of our culture, but the subtle sins of believers. You know, it was Solomon who said that it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And I believe as we apply that to our sin, we need to understand it's those little things that we give into that give way to the bigger sins. Those big sins that we fall to don't just happen all of a sudden. There's been a work going on for a period of time. Again, it's the little things that we have been giving into. And so it's the sins that we don't see as big or significant, or as Jerry Bridges terms, as respectable. So in our study today, I want to begin to consider what some of those are, what some of these respectable sins are. And I want to do that by looking at verses 25 to 28 this morning. But in the bigger picture, we'll carry it down to verse 31. And so let's begin reading at verse 25. It says, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. In his 1973 book, Whatever Became of Sin, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote this. He said, the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word, along with the notion, why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? And to reinforce his observations, he noted that in the presidential proclamation of the annual National Day of Prayer, the last time the word sin was mentioned was in President Eisenhower's proclamation in 1953. And those words were borrowed from a call to national prayer by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. So as Dr. Menninger observed, as a nation, we officially ceased sinning some 50 years ago. And of course, Carl Menninger is by no means alone in his assessment. Peter Barnes, in an article titled, What? Me? A Sinner? He wrote, in 20th century England, C.S. Lewis noted that the barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. D.A. Carlson, he commented that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. They know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea what constitutes sin. Now, these statements only conform to what seems to be clear to many observers. The whole idea of sin has virtually disappeared from our culture. In fact, in many cases, we play the blame game, no different than what Adam and Eve did in the garden. I found it very interesting also that sociologist Marcia Whitten, she had listened to 47 taped sermons on the prodigal son. And they were preached by Baptist and Presbyterian pastors. And it was interesting in her observation that she had come to the conclusion that sin had almost disappeared from the church as well. She writes this: "How does the idea of sin fare in the sermons under study here? We should not be surprised to find that communicating notions of sin poses difficulties for many of the pastors. As we have seen here, a closer examination of the sermon suggests the many ways in which the concept of sin has been accommodated to fit secular sensibilities. For while some traditional images of sin are retained in this speech, the language frequently cushions the listeners from their impact, as it employs a variety of softening rhetorical devices." You know, it's true that strong biblical words for sin have been erased from our vocabulary. For example, people no longer call adultery by that name. They no longer commit adultery. They have an affair. Corporate executives do not steal. They just commit fraud. See, we could probably concede in saying that it has not disappeared in the evangelical church, but it has certainly been deflected to those outside our circles who commit these flagrant sins such as abortion or homosexuality or murder. It's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins like gossip, pride, or envy, or bitterness, or even lust, or even our lack of those gracious qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. You know, in Greek culture, the word sin, it originally meant to miss the mark, to miss the center of the target. Sin was therefore a miscalculation or a failure to achieve. John defines it this way in 1 John 3:4 when he refers to it as lawlessness. He says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." See, sin is sin, and the Bible calls it for what it is. The Bible doesn't shy away from it. It's we who shy away from it. It's we who invent new terms. But again, the Bible continues to call sin, sin. And yes, in our culture, we want to get away from those concepts. The reason why people are so turned off by Christianity is because it confronts them in their sin. It takes them to a problem which in and of themselves they cannot remedy on their own. The remedy or the cure for the problem is outside themselves. It's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it certainly makes sense in the culture responding that way. But what doesn't make sense is the church following suit. If there is ever an aspect of worldliness in the church, it is certainly in this area. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, he writes, "Before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. A man must first recognize and consider what his sin is. And he must know the plague of his heart before he can be duly humbled for it." You and I know the dirt in our hearts. We're forced to know that. And we can either do something about it, recognize it for what it is, call it what it is, call it sin, and turn from that, or we can ignore it altogether. And there's danger in ignoring it, because when you ignore sin, what do? You sear your conscience. You ignore the warning signs that after a while you stop hearing those warning signs. I knew that as a child growing up in church and doing things that were right and wrong that were stressed so much in my life. But little by little, I gave way to those things. After a while, I didn't hear those warning signs anymore. After a while, I didn't have any guilt as I did these things. See, when you feel guilt or you feel that pressure on you, that's your conscience. And that's a good thing. So you have to first come to yourself. And secondly, you have to first recognize and consider what sin is and what your sin is, and know the plague of your own sin, know the plague of your own heart. A book I read some time back, which was an excellent book, and it's a very small book. It's, you know, about that thick, probably 100 pages. It took me forever to read that book. And if you ever pick it up, you'll know why. It's a book by John Owen called The Mortification of Sin. Had nothing to do with the topic as to why it took so long. It was the flowery language that he uses. You would read a paragraph and go, that is so good. I've got to meditate on that paragraph. I just read the preface, you know, and I'm meditating for several days. But he writes this on page 5. He says, do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin or it will be killing you. He says your position in Christ and the new life that you have in Him does not excuse you from this work. I like that. If you're not killing sin, it's going to be killing you. If you've succumbed to your sin, you've succumbed to temptation and lust, and you've just fallen day after day after day, it's because you're not killing these things. You're not coming at it with a different method in dealing with this. Maybe you're coming at it in your own power, in your own might. Maybe you're trying to do this in the flesh. Or maybe you're not doing anything at all. Those sins that we tolerate in our lives are serious. All sin is serious. But I do want to focus on those things that we tend to not look at as serious as such. You know, when we think about our religious pride, our critical attitudes, our unkind speech about others, our impatience, our anger, even our anxiety, all of those are serious in the sight of God. So as we look at this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to notice that Paul gives a list of these sins that we are to put off once and for all. Now, the obvious ones, of course, are mentioned in what we'll cover this morning, like lying and stealing or anger. The ones that are not quite as obvious are the ones that pick up in verses 29 through 31, like corrupt speech or bitterness or anger or clamor or slander or malice. See, you know, we go through a day and maybe you go through a day and you get frustrated at things. Do you realize that even frustration can be sin? That frustration can be traced back to anxiety as well as to worry. And those things are sin. Well, I want to begin looking at this list as we look at this in verses 25 through 31. But for today, let's begin at verse 25. What's the first sin that he lists? It's lying. Now, I know that we have covered this before because we have recently completed a study of this book. But I want to come at this just a little differently as we look at this again. He says there in verse 25, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, you'll notice there in verse 25, he begins with the word therefore. He also used the word in verse 17, which referred back to the first 16 verses in chapter 4. And here he uses it again. And here when he uses it in verse 25, he's backing up again to verses 20 to 24. And what he's trying to do is to give us an anticipated response that should follow. And so he says, laying aside, and that means just discarding, stripping it off, casting it away, just like taking a garment off and you just cast it aside. That's the idea of laying aside. But he uses it in such a way as it's an aorist participle, which means to put it off once and for all. And what is it that we're to put off once and for all? He says, and let's translate it with the aorist. It says, having put off once for all the lie. The lie. That word falsehood, pseudos, it means to lie. It means lying, which is certainly the opposite of aletheia, which is truth. Now, what is included in all of this? Because there is a host of things that's included in this definition. For example, it includes every form of dishonesty, whether it is the shading of the truth, whether it is exaggerating, whether it's cheating, whether it's failing to keep promises, whether it's a betrayal of confidence, whether it's flattery or, yeah, let's deal with something back in April, fudging on income taxes. All that is included in this. See, a Christian, his word should be absolutely trustworthy. If you say, I'm going to do this, The only way that would get you out of that is if something is outside of your control, something that happens in circumstances that gets you. Let's just say, and I'm thinking of this idea, you're telling someone you're going to be somewhere. You're telling someone you're going to meet with them. You're telling someone you're going to get together. And something happens that prevents that. The only way that should break that word is if it's out of your control. But think about all these other things. Should there ever be a time when we're dishonest? Should there ever be a time when we shade the truth or we exaggerate or cheat? You know, many of you are in college. Many of you are taking tests week after week. It's easy to cheat today. In fact, in some cases, some circles, it's expected to cheat. Why go home and do homework? You know, that's for all the nerdy people, right? No, that's for people who want to pass. That's for people who want to get something out of what they're doing. That's for people who don't want to waste their time. Hey, I'm preaching to me, believe me. I hated homework and I didn't do it. I thought, homework? What's that? This should be done there. You know, I've given you 8 hours of the day to be at school. It should be left right there, right? I still believe that. But also know this, that there are some things that have to be hammered and drilled in our minds for us to get it, right? I mean, I read certain things and I have to go back over it, hammer it. That occurs at home. That occurs in other places. I hope that, you know, you're coming in here, you're sitting here, you're listening to the preaching of the word, or you come at the first hour and listen to the preaching of the word. I hope you don't walk out thinking, well, that's all I need. I got everything that was said. There's nothing else I need to get. I got it all. If you think that, you've been deceived. Because the truth of the matter is you probably get about a third of it. I mean, I realize that. But I just keep aiming. I just keep aiming high. I just keep trying to raise your standard if I can. And I keep trying to come at you with truth in different ways. And that's what the scripture does. But we need to understand on this issue of lying, first of all, God hates lying. We'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? Because lying is a sin. He calls it a sin. In fact, if you look over in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, and we did a series on this section of scripture, notice what he says. He says, these six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. All these things that are in this list right here are an abomination. This is an abomination to God. God hates this. And how does he begin? Haughty eyes. What's that? Pride. God hates pride. And I'll just let you in on something. I'm not going to sit up here and spill out all my sins, okay? But I was up here and we were doing one of these songs just a minute ago. And I was thinking, man, that sounds pretty good. I missed the next word. Pride. I mean, it just hits so easily. Very easily. You're like that. And we're all wired together the same way. We all have Adam's sinful nature. And at any time, it can show its ugly head. That's what I mean. We have to call it for what it is. But notice the second thing it says he hates. And it's an abomination. Lying tongue. A lying tongue. James says that this little member inside your mouth, it can be used to bless God and it can be used to curse men. He says that little member has been set on fire by hell itself. He even talks about in his illustration of a small rudder where the pilot can take this huge ship. And with that little small rudder, he can guide that ship wherever he wants to go in the waters. Or he gives the example of the bit in the horse's mouth. You know, huge animal. These animals weigh 1,000 pounds or more. And you could take that little bit, and by the pressure of the bit in his mouth, you could cause that horse to move wherever you want him to go. But he says of the tongue, it's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Again, he says, with it we bless men who are, or we bless God, and then we curse men who are made in the image of God. He says, brethren, these things should not be so. That's why he starts chapter 3 with giving a warning. And the warning is for those who want to rush in and be teachers. He says, you know, you need not to rush in after this because you're going to be judged by what you say. You're going to be judged by the use of that tongue. And I tell you, that's the most frightening thing for me every time I stand up here to say something. Every time I'm preparing. See, it's one thing to prepare. It's another thing to stand up here and try to give you what I have prepared. And I pray all the time, God, guard my lips. Don't let me say something that is not true about you or true about your word or misleading. And so that's a constant thing on my mind. And if there's anything that ever makes me nervous, it's that right there. It's not the preparation, because I think I, I spent enough time in the preparing process. It's just getting up here and doing it. The Lord hates lying. Proverbs 12:22 says, essentially the same thing, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And again, here lying is referred to. The Lord hates it because it so directly opposes His standard of truth. And because that is such, how careful we should be about shading the truth. You've heard people use that phrase, white lies. We color them. They're all black, okay? They're all bad. No matter what color you shade them. We've got to be careful about that. We've got to be careful about exaggerations. We've got to be careful about half-truths. I like to cut up with my family, and I told you about that one time right after Teresa and I got married. This was really bad. I came home, and I did not like this job I had. I despised that job I had. I had a terrible outlook about that job, and I wanted to quit it so bad, and I came home and told her I quit, convinced her for about 10 minutes I quit. She was in tears. And I'm continuing this, you know. Well, no, this is not good. How are you going to get out of this? You can't get out of this. You just messed up big time. So now when I joke around with her, you know what she says to me? You liar. You're lying. And I'm going, don't call it that. That is not what this is. I am joking with you. So we play around with that. And that's not what we're talking about here. Because, the point of that is certainly just making fun there. But no, the point is doing these things with a total seriousness and a total meaning to deceive. A total point to deceive. You know, God commanded the Israelites to speak truth and not lies. That was a command. The ninth commandment over in Exodus 20:16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And bearing false witness is another term for lying. Specifically, the commandment forbids damaging the character of another person by making statements which are not true, which would therefore cause him to be punished or even executed. That's why you couldn't have just one witness rise up against a person. There had to be two or three rise up, and their testimonies had to agree. And so the commandment here is you shall not bear false witness. Over in Leviticus 19:11, you hear it again. It says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. The Israelites were not to steal. They were not to deny anything that was entrusted to them or found. They were not to lie to their neighbor, that is, with regard to their property, with regard to their goods, for the purpose of overreaching and cheating him. You know, when you think about this and you think about this whole issue of lying and speaking the truth, those who speak truth, I believe, give evidence of salvation. You know, it was so easy for me before I came to Christ to lie. It just came so natural. But you know, if at any point I'm talking to a person and I feel like that I have not communicated fully and have left some doubt there for them to question whether I gave them all the information or the truth, I feel that in my heart and I have to go back to them and say, listen, you know, I'm not trying to deceive you here. I'm not trying to lie to you. I want to make sure that you understand that. I want to make sure that this appearance is not even there. And the only thing I could contribute that to or attribute that to is to the Holy Spirit's work, to the change in my own life, in my own heart. And you probably could identify with that as well. You sense those same things, that pressure that is there in your life. But there's also that desire. You desire to speak truth. I like this Psalm 24, very similar to Psalm 15. The question is asked in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? And then the answer comes, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here is the man that will be in my presence, God says, the one who speaks truthfully, the one who has given his life to truth, one who has sold his soul out to truth. You know, when Jesus was communicating with the Jews there in John 8, and they were going back and forth there, and Jesus basically plainly told them that they were liars. And he told them about the source of their lies. In verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, that's probably the strongest thing that you could ever be told, that you are of your father, the devil. See, and see what's characterizing unbelievers here. Who is their father? Is it God? No. And here is a religious group thinking that it was. And it says in the next verse, they sought to destroy him. It's clear from Scripture that we're not to lie. It's clear from Scripture that this is something that's to be dealt with in our life. It's clear from Scripture that even God will punish all liars. I mean, just like any other sin, these sins are serious too. Obviously, there are some sins that have more of an impact than others, right? But look there at Proverbs 19 for just a moment. We read this a few moments ago. Actually, we saw this verse twice in that verse, or at least the statement of what he's making here. Verse 9 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, false witness will not go unpunished. That's like there in chapter 6 and verse 19. It means that he will not be acquitted in court, or it means that he will surely be punished. That phrase, he who tells lies will perish, essentially has the same meaning as the first part of the verse. You have the negative, will perish. That is parallel with that phrase, will not go unpunished. And it may could even be expressed in this way. He will not go free. He will not be released. Or he will be condemned. I'm not really into some of these other translations, but this one seems to give us some help here. It's the Contemporary English Version, and it combines the phrase, will not go unpunished and will not escape or will perish, by saying this, dishonest witnesses and liars simply won't escape punishment. I think that's the whole point here. Because what do we do when we do this? We think we're getting away with it, right? But then we have to tell one lie to get away from that one. Then we turn around and tell another lie to get away from that one. And we just keep digging the hole deeper. And we think we finally got through it. And he says, here, you're not going to escape. It's better to tell the truth. I mean, this is certainly what we want our kids to do, right? But parents, we got to do the same thing. Well, probably another verse that is very specific and profound is Revelation 21:8. It states that the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and what else? And all liars, their part will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So having all of those warnings right there, knowing for sure that God hates this, and just as he commanded his people to turn from this and to speak truth, because this is truly an evidence of one who is born again and that there is a punishment that is coming for those who succumb to this continually. We are to put away lying once and for all, and we are to speak the truth. Now, there's a parallel passage to Ephesians 4, which is Colossians chapter 3. And I understand that y'all have just completed Colossians 3 in Matt's class. I don't want to belabor some points here, but just go to chapter 3 for just a moment and look there at verse 9. Paul says, do not lie to one another. That right there could be translated this way. Stop lying. Or it could be translated, do not have the habit of lying. And it's most likely to stop lying to give an indication that they had been giving into something like this. Just like when you read in 1 John 2, when he talks about stop loving the world, or it reads in our translation, love not the world or the things in the world. But in the Greek, it comes back to tell us that it's an action that is already going on. So he's telling them, stop doing this. Just like he's doing here in Colossians 3:9. Stop lying to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self who is renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, they should stop lying because they have put off the old man with his practices. They should stop lying because they are now not the same persons that they were before they were saved. They have now put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That person that they are now in Christ, this new person who is constantly renewed with this respect to a complete and perfect knowledge, which is according to the image of the one who created him. See, the present imperative here, it wants to exclude all lying. Now go back and look at Ephesians 4:25. And he says again, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Essentially the same thing he's saying. Linsky, he says that this does not mean putting away falsehood each time we speak to our neighbor and uttering truth instead. But since we have once put away the lie or falsehood, let us not use any of it when we speak to our neighbor. In other words, you have put off that whole life. That's why it's referred to as a unit. That's why it's dealt with separately. This was everything about our life before Christ. It was a lie. How do we use the contemporary terminology today? It was a joke. You put aside the lie, that whole part of you that denied the gospel. That old man with his deeds. You put all of that aside and you do it once and for all. He says they're the lie, the falsehood. It's the opposite of the truth of the gospel. If you go up to earlier in verse 20, he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. If you have heard him, you've been taught in him, just as what is in Jesus. Truth. It's one or the other. You're either of the truth or you're of the lie. And the lie is, as we read, of the devil. See, the sense of it is, because in our conversation we have once for all cast away the lie that dominated us. Linsky goes on to say, this is the great lie that rules all who have not put off the old man. The lie by which they are darkened and blinded, alienated because of the ignorance and the hardness of heart. The lie that impels to all uncleanness in life. This lie lies about God and about man, about sin and about punishment, about godliness, about morality. That's the lie he's talking about. And he's saying you're putting it away once and for all. Aorist imperative. Have nothing to do with that life anymore. The very moment it tries to show its ugly head, you immediately kill it. And you don't go shooting at it with a squirt gun or firing rubber bands at it. Won't work. That's another way of saying you don't go after it with fleshly means. You got to deal with it with spiritual means. The only way to conquer the flesh is to do it by the Spirit. Romans 8, he talks about putting to death the deeds of your body by the Spirit. There has to be a surrender. I don't like that phrase, let go and let God, but there is some truth to that. You do have to let go. You do have to essentially deny yourself. You have to die, and you die daily, and not just daily, you die moment by moment, right? He goes on to say, he says Romans 1:18 describes how it operates. It strangles the truth in unrighteousness, and it renders man inexcusable. That's the lie. Man's without excuse. This is what Scripture teaches us, but man says, I'm okay. He says this lie is the natural man's religion. It appears in multitudes of forms, but it is here viewed as a unit. Truth is reality. Every lie is a fiction, a pretended reality that asserts that something is so when it is really not so at all. Or that something is not so when it really is so. He says to trust any lie is to head for a great wreck, especially to trust the lie which substitutes fictions for the saving realities of God and the gospel. The wreck that ensues is irreparable. Those who are caught up in false religion are believing the lie. Those who are caught up in cults and isms. Those who do not come and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are caught up in the lie itself. Well, Paul, if you look there at verse 25, he quotes the first part of Zechariah 8:16, which says, speak the truth to one another. And by him quoting this, he goes from the negative prohibition onto a positive command. He says, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. See, Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and God's Word is truth. And when a person becomes a believer, he steps out of the domain of falsehood into the domain of truth. And every form of lying, therefore, is utterly inconsistent with his new life, just like any sin in our life is inconsistent with who we are now. You know, when David said over in Psalm 51:6, as he was confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband, he says, God desires truth in the innermost being. He doesn't want it just coming off your lips. He wants it coming from your heart as well. Just like when you may pray, maybe you prayed this morning, God, I love you. I love you. And you can tell when it's not from your heart and you really didn't mean it is when you go out and do sin. Right? Or you say, I love you, and then you get in an argument with your spouse. Right? Or with your kids. Or maybe it's not an argument. Maybe you're lusting. Maybe you're feeling hatred towards someone in your heart. Maybe there's bitterness that's there. See, those things are inconsistent with who you are now. Inconsistent. And we have to look at that as for what it is. And if someone comes and points it out to you, praise God for that. As we've talked about, God uses other people in our lives. Don't push them away. Welcome it. You might be feeling the sting of it as it's going on, but the best thing to do is just keep your mouth closed and listen. You know? Or you might open mouth and insert foot. John told his readers in 1 John 3:18 to not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Isn't that the heart of it right there? Don't just say it with your tongue. Don't just shoot off words with no meaning. Let us see it by your deeds. And that your deeds are in conformity with truth, with the standard of truth, God's standard. You know, even Proverbs gives this exhortation in Proverbs 23:23. It says, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. You've got to be willing to do everything you can to give yourself entirely to this. William MacDonald says, truth is a debt we owe to all men. However, when Paul uses the word neighbor here, and he's going back to Ephesians 4:25, he says here he is thinking particularly of our fellow believers. This is clear from the motive given. For we are members of one another. It's unthinkable for one Christian to lie to another, as it would be for a nerve in the body to deliberately send a false message to the brain, or for the eye to deceive the rest of the body when danger is approaching. In other words, he's talking about we're so interconnected toward one another. And you know, and I know we don't understand this. Some people don't understand it because they don't have a problem leaving the local body. They say, well, I'm still part of the body of Christ. Well, that is true. But we fail to understand that in a local body, we connect. Some use the term family. That's a good term. You know, but unfortunately, there's a severing. And in most cases, it's hard. So he says right here in this first area, and like I said, this is an obvious area. Maybe a less obvious area is exaggerating, making things seem to appear what they are when they're not. I like the old-fashioned word lying. That's what it is. You're lying. Don't sit here and tell me this. Don't shade this another way. Don't give it to me in all these other sophisticated terms. Let's just call it for what it is. It's lying. Well, no, that's what you call it. It's lying. Okay, it's lying. Look at the second one he gives. Verses 26 and 27. And it's anger. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. If you look down at verse 31, he also mentions anger. And he says, let that be put away from you. See, what he's talking about here is a righteous anger. When we are angry, it needs to be a righteous anger. I mean, have you read that before and you go, be angry and do not sin? What is that? What does that mean? Be angry? Scripture's telling me to be angry. Now, the Scripture's telling you that when you are angry, be angry for the right reasons, not for selfish purposes. All of our anger is usually selfish. We didn't get something that we wanted. Someone did something to us. It's all selfish. It's all pointed inward to us. And this is not that case. That word anger or gerizo, it means an abiding, settled attitude of righteous indignation. This is anger at evil. This is anger that is done against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is anger at God's, you know, those who are standing against God's will, God's purposes, those who profane his name. You're angered at that. That's what the anger is. It's an anger that hates injustice. It's an anger that hates immorality, an anger that hates ungodliness of every sort. Not just when it happens in your home, but you hate it, period. I found myself praying as I was driving up here this morning. God, help me to hate what you hate. We don't always hate what he hates. We don't always love what he loves. Help me to hate sin. First in me. That's where it's got to start, right? In you. In me. Go to Mark chapter 3. And I want you to see the Lord Jesus and how he responds. And you could get the definition by his response. It says in verse 1 that he entered again into a synagogue and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with what? Anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him and as to how they might destroy him. They didn't care that this man had a need. They didn't care that this man was healed. All they cared about was all the stipulations that they came up with for the Sabbath. They may have honored God with their lips, but not with their hearts. But you'll notice, I mean, the definition is right there in verse 5. He looks at them with anger. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. That's righteous indignation. Go with me to John chapter 2. I know you're familiar with this. It tells us in verse 12, after this, that is after the miracle at Cana, the wedding, turning the water to wine. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Now, look at this. I mean, they're sitting there in that outer court, and they've set up a flea market, if you will. They've set up all these tables. They're selling things. They're exchanging money. And then the idea of the exchanging money was that they were extorting people. And so what does he do? Verse 15, he makes a scourge of cords and he begins to drive them all out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, he pours out the coins on the money changers' tables. He overturns their tables. And even to those who were selling doves, he said this, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. They were robbing the people left and right. Dishonesty, injustice. They didn't care about what that place was for. That's why we're careful about many things we do in here. Why don't we get away from the purpose of why this whole place is here? It has one purpose. But it's so easy to get involved and caught up in things around us that purpose can be lost in doing other things. It says in verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Do you feel that way about church? Do you feel that way when you see things happen that are blatantly sin against God? Sin against His Word? See, Jesus was always angered when the Father was maligned or when others were mistreated. He was never selfishly angry at what was done against Him. That right there is the measure of righteous anger. That's the key. We are to have anger at sin, but not anger that causes us to sin. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. That right there is the check and the restraint. Anger that is sin is anger that is self-defensive. It's self-serving. It's resentful of what is done against oneself. It's anger that leads to murder and to God's judgment. Aristotle said this, anybody can become angry, that's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that's not easy. So what are we to do? Well, he says in verse 26, we are to resolve it immediately. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. The day of anger should be the day of reconciliation. The day it occurs, it's to be dealt with right then, not breathing off into tomorrow and the next day and a week and so forth, because you have problems when you don't settle it right there. It turns into bitterness. Anger that is not resolved turns into bitterness. I mean, we hear verses like this. I mean, just go down to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be what? Put away. Put it away. Or Hebrews 12:15. See that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. Springing up. That's why James says in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So anger that is not resolved, it will turn into bitterness. It will also give the devil an opportunity to carry out his purposes. If we don't resolve our anger immediately, the devil can feed our anger with self-pity, with self-righteousness, with vengeance, with defense of our rights, and every other selfish sin. So again, what do we do? Well, we need to be slow to anger. Look at this proverb. There's two proverbs I want you to look at. Actually, there are five of them. First one's in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14:17. It says, a quick-tempered man, what does he do? He acts foolishly. You say, that's me. I've done that. Been there. I get mad and just respond immediately. You know, just do whatever comes to my mind out of my anger. Instead of controlling that, restraining that. Now, sometimes we're in environments where it's restrained, but sometimes we just give up the restraint and we don't care where we are. You know? Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 18. He says, a hot-tempered man, he stirs up strife. But the slow to anger calms a dispute. See, how is he able to calm a dispute? Well, I believe if you go back to verse 1, it tells you. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. He's gentle. Men, one of the hardest things for you and I to do is to be gentle to our wives. And I'm not just talking about, you know, in our touch. Though sometimes you may be angry with your wife and you're trying to apologize and you hug her and you're better going, you know. That's not it, you know. It's not what you want to do. You want to be soft. You know, don't be rough. You know, you hold her and you don't whisper sweet nothings in her ear. What is that? Nothing, nothing, nothing. It's nothing. But you talk softly. That verse, Proverbs 15:1, it's one that I always mention in premarital counseling. a gentle answer turns away wrath. You know, it's something about drilling this in our head that we have trouble with, because the natural man, or the natural response, I should say, yes, the natural man, but the old man doesn't respond like this. Gentle answer. See, we need to be gentle with our response. Slow to anger, but gentle with our response. Not just with your spouses, but with people, period. Amen. Right? Be soft. Be gentle. I'm not saying that that's the way you talk all the time. I just want to talk to you today. You know, no, you. That's not it either. It's a restraining. Go to chapter 17. Look at verse 27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. See, you want to restrain that. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. That doesn't mean, hey, man, he's cool, I like him. No, it's a cool spirit. You know, it's you're not one who immediately just blows up. You're not like a walking time bomb. You know? Go to chapter 18, verse 21. One you might want to draw brackets around. As a reminder, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You know, you can destroy people with your tongue, or you can encourage and build up with your tongue. Choose your words carefully. The righteous man studies how to answer. He adds knowledge to his lips. You know, I would encourage you, read things that will help you with that. Well, we see here lying and anger. And I'm kind of hesitant of going on to the next one, just having time for it. Let's do it anyway. It's stealing. Stealing. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, and that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And here the word that Paul uses for steal is the word klepto. You've heard the word kleptomaniac. That's where the word comes from. It's referring to someone who has a recurrent urge to steal, take something secretly, taking something without the owner's permission. Certainly it takes on all forms, just like lying does, all the way from grand larceny to non-payment of debts, to witnessing for Christ on the employer's time, as one person indicates, to plagiarism, to the use of false measurements, to falsifying expense accounts. And I knew that there's, I want to back up one on witnessing on your employer's time. I think that there's some discretion there. I think you can do it and work. You know, but if you're hanging there at the water fountain and you spent 30 minutes, your break was 15, or you came back from your hour lunch and you're standing there for 30 minutes at the water fountain or in the break room, or because you're in a conversation that can't be interrupted, you know, you need to stop it, continue it later. You know, or maybe you work together. You can work and talk. I don't know what your environments are. But I think that we need to be careful there in terms of our testimony and so forth. Again, there's probably not an absolute right there. But I mean, we have many examples of stealing. For example, Rachel stole her father's gods. You can read about that in Genesis 31, 25 and following. Achan, he stole some of the spoil from the capture of Jericho. And when he confessed to Joshua, listen to what he said, Joshua 7:21. He says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. In other words, I buried it right there in my tent. You can find it right there. What did he say happened? You see a pattern here. And you could take this verse right here and go to Genesis 3 and see the same pattern. What happened first? Saw it. Secondly, coveted. Third, took it. It's one thing to see it, but it's another thing to act on what you see. Eve saw that the fruit was good. Right? And then she began to desire it, and then she took it. David, when he was on the roof, and he saw Bathsheba bathing, he saw her, and then he inquired about her and took her. All temptation works just like that. That's not something new. You know, it starts in the mind. Or coming through the eye gate, coming through the ears. starts right there. The question is, what do you do from there? You've got to kill it right there. I like what Swindoll says. He says it's the second look that kills you. The second look is deadly. So you have that example. You know, God said in the eighth commandment, do not steal. He said it again in Leviticus 19:11 as well as Deuteronomy 5:19. Now, as he says it right here in Ephesians 4, we are to put this part of the old self aside. And what are we to do in its place? Labor with our hands. Stop stealing. Stop being a kleptomaniac. And use your hands for something good. Like labor. I'm not going to go into all that. We did a series on that. But two things we are to labor for. First of all, we're to labor for our own needs. Work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that there are some among you that are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. But they're acting like busybodies. So it says you need to first take care of your own needs, right? Work. Secondly, you need to labor for the needs of others. Romans 12:13 says that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints. And the word contributing there is the Greek word koineo. It means to share with others, or more specifically, to share one's possessions with the implication of some kind of joint participation or some kind of mutual interest. Kenneth Weiss says the exhortation is to make oneself a sharer or a partner in the needs of the fellow saints in the sense that we act as if those needs were not, or those needs were our own. He says we would satisfy our needs, and the exhortation is to satisfy those of our Christian brother. So we see here in the exhortation here that see, the old self is inclined to steal, and we're to put that aside. Put that part of the old man away, just like you put away anger, unrighteous anger, and you put away lying. Kent Hughes says, our care for brothers and sisters in Christ should reach right into our wallets and purses and cost us. When Christ's church is living in love, the needs of its people are met through sharing and caring. You stop stealing, you share. You labor for your needs, you labor for the needs of others. Let me have you to turn to James 2. There's just two more verses I want us to look at, and we'll close. Look at James 2. James says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? What's the implied answer? No. In fact, it could read this way. Can that kind of faith save him? Then look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Amen. See, this refers to a Christian member of the church. James says they're without clothing. That's referring to being poorly or insufficiently clothed. Uses the word gumos, which means scantily or poorly clothed or poorly dressed. It suggests that they were cold. It suggests that they were miserable due to their lack of proper clothing. Further, he says that they were in need of daily food. This does not indicate starvation, but it does indicate an insufficient nourishment for a normal, healthy life. In other words, they are deprived of the necessities of life. And the provision that's given here is basically words without any acts of compassion. Look in the middle of that verse. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled. See, say depart in peace. That's equivalent to saying, God bless you. It's a heartless, foolish statement. Which James is here indicating an attitude of total disregard for the welfare of others to the point of absurdity. And then further, on top of that, be warmed and be filled. That's tantamount to saying, God, take care of you. With no intention of being a channel for that care. It could even be understood as a prayer. May you be warmed and be fed by God. One writer says that verb, be warmed and be filled, those two verbs are, suggest an even more indifferent, cruel, and sarcastic attitude, which says, in effect, warm and feed yourself, as if a needy person would not already have done so if able. And then he says, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? The answer's implied, isn't it? Just like it was implied in verse 14. See, it's a heartless, outrageous comment to depart in peace and be filled and be warm. It's of no use at all. It's totally worthless. It's like, why speak? Thanks, brother, for your help. Just as professed compassion without kindness and care is phony, so is that faith which is nothing but an empty claim. That's the point. Another verse which would go right along with it is 1 John 3:17-18. It says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he's questioning your salvation. He's questioning the genuineness of it by your lack of compassion. See, we need to labor for the needs of others. We're to share with the saints. We're to meet each other's needs. That's clear from Scripture. Both James and Jesus says that your reaction to a brother or sister, it reveals whether you're truly saved or not. So think about that in that list of those subtle sins that we don't deal with. Just write it off. Somebody says they have a need. Somebody else meet that need, not me. And then we're going, I want to be used by the Lord. He was just trying to use you. Amen. Or you pawn it off on somebody else. Usually the pastor, you know. Pastor, there's somebody here today that has a need. I'm thinking, well, why don't you do it? Why don't you meet it? You know, I'm not trying to. I know in some cases, yes, we need to talk. I'm just trying to say, you know, if your whole purpose, here's a person who's revealed a need to you, why can't you meet the need? Am I the official need meter? You know? So, well, you got connections. What connections? You know? I have a wallet just like you. Nothing in it, too. But I'm saying, you know, the resources may be there, they may not be there, but you know, you want to be used by the Lord. You want to be in that place where you could be a channel of blessing for somebody else. Don't quickly push that aside. You know, look at that as an opportunity that God's put in your life to bring this person across your path, whether it be a brother or sister or someone you've never met before. You know, who's your neighbor? In the story of the Good Samaritan, who was the neighbor? Anyone in your path with a need. That's your neighbor. And that guy tried to pay me at the pump that day with some kind of tool, which I didn't even know what it was. It's like, keep that. I don't need that. Just keep it. I've got a little bit of resource right here. I can put some gas in your tank. And I like meeting a need like that instead of just handing off cash here and there. I'd rather go and do it. It's easier just to hand cash. It's more involved to go and meet the need. Somebody has need for food, go to the store, get the food. I realize that we can't always do that. There's circumstances that are different many times. Well, just to recap to you, we're not to lie. We're not to have unrighteous anger. We're not to steal but speak truth. We're to hate the things that God hates. We're to share with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. How are you responding to that? What do you think when you hear something like that? Are you giving into these things? Or are you putting them off? Are you fighting against sin? See, you might not have a problem with lying or stealing, but what about anger? You probably have in your mind, you know, I'll never steal again. I'll never lie again. See, I told you, I'd never do that, you know. But anger is a different story, right? Didn't I tell you that? Get over here, you know. I hate that in me. I mean, I just hate it. I mean, God's got these two little guys that are test of faith, you know, in my life now. And sometimes, you know, when you can't get to one of them that's doing something, and yes, you're frustrated because they're not listening, they're not responding. You know, if they do that, somebody's going to get hurt, you know, and you're, I'm going, don't like that. Hated it when my older kids were younger. Always hate it. Listen, we should never forget what Ralph Vining wrote in his book. It's called The Sinfulness of Sin. Listen to what he says. Sin is contrary to and set against the glory of God. And all that should and would give glory to Him and has any tendency to do so. Confession of sin and repentance gives glory to God, and sin endeavors to obstruct and hinder this. It began to practice upon Adam and Eve, and it still carries on this trait among the children of men. You've got to realize this. All sin is against the glory of God. John Owen, page 10, he writes in The Mortification of Sin, he says, "It is our duty to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and to be growing in grace every day, so that our inner nature should be renewed day by day. This cannot be accomplished without the daily mortifying of sin. Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and every degree of spiritual growth. We will not be making progress in holiness without walking over the bellies of our lusts. He who does not kill sin along the way is making no progress in his journey." So I want to encourage you not to give in to the struggle, but to continue to mortify the deeds of the body and give glory to God. Or to put it in the words of Romans 13:12 and following, he says, "The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." That's the key right there. Listen, if you have been overcome by the flesh today, I have one thing to say. Confess it to Christ. Repent of it. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop making provision for the flesh. You don't have to give in. I don't think we hear that enough. We just think, oh, I have this problem. I've had this problem a long time. And we just automatically give in when those temptations come. You need to go proactive against the flesh. You need to be on the offense. You need to come up with a plan to tackle those things you struggle with. Well, if you're here today without Christ, there's no hope. Period. When I, before Christ, I used to pray. Very religious. Most people are. I would pray to get off this certain drug I was doing. But you know what happened? As I lessened on that one, I went heavier on another one. There was no relief. There was no rescue. There was no deliverance. It wasn't until I was willing to lay it all down. Period. My life. So many things we hold on to. You're here today without Christ, you're holding on to things. You've got to lay it down. And if you're here today with Christ, maybe you're still holding on to the old man. You got to let him go. You got to reckon him as dead. He's dead. You know, it's like that little game the kids play when their little heads pop up and you're hitting it with this thing. You know, knock that sucker out. Give him one of those KO, you know, hits. Knock him out. And the only way I know how to do this is a radical commitment to this right here. Radical commitment. Not just saying it with your lips. You know, I'm committed to the Bible. I read it. Well, I'm committed to the Bible. You know, you really got to make a radical commitment to it. And not just read it, study it, live it, obey it. I like what Ray Comfort in their ministry says. Read the Bible and obey what you read. That sums it up right there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again, the opportunity for us to study it together. Thank you for rescuing our souls. Thank you for covering our sin with your blood. Thank you, Lord, for taking away the shame of that sin. And even in many cases, the pain caused from it. Lord, I pray all of us will raise up that banner that our Lord has conquered the grave, that our Redeemer lives. And I pray as we walk out here today, Father, we don't walk out of here defeated, feeling like that we were just told something that we didn't want to hear, but we would focus more on the fact that there is a way out. There is a way to overcome this. I don't have to keep falling to the flesh. I pray that you'd help us to see that today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.